We're going to go right to Joshua here this morning. Joshua chapter 23. Just look at the next three verses. And this is not because Kate is not here, but only 3 points today. I told her that when she got home from work last night. And I said, since you're working tomorrow, today, we've only got 3 points. She's like, oh, great. That means next week when I'm off, you're going to have a bunch of points again. I'm like, probably. So we'll see how.
She recommended two.
Yeah, she did recommend 2 points next week. But we'll see how it works out. We want to look at Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. I guess I'll read these three verses, and then we'll start with the word of prayer. Verse 11 says, take heed, or take good heed, therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even those that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. We want to look at the aspect of, or the topic of commitment. Commitment to our God, and are we committed? Are we truly these three verses types of commitment? Committed to our God. But before we dive into those verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for just the challenge to the nation of Israel. And certainly, while things are different today, certainly we're not Israel. But I do pray that we'd be able to glean the truths of an unchanging God for us today. And I just pray that you would challenge us, that we'd be able to look inward and consider our own hearts, our own lives, and correct our steps accordingly. And I pray again that you allow me to decrease so that you alone increase here this morning. And I pray that you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told. Obviously, I wasn't around back then, so I can't confirm this. But in the days of Julius Caesar, it is said that when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions in along with him, he brought them to a cliff overlooking the bay where they had docked, overlooking the ships that were below. And as his army went to the edge of that cliff and looked down, they saw all the ships that they had just sailed across on fire. And they only had two options at that point, conquer or be conquered. There was no retreat. And so they conquered and continued to conquer. But Julius was certainly not the first to show such, I'll call it, tenacious commitment. Stepping back a generation, a kingdom, a dynasty earlier than that, the Greeks, has been said that in ancient Greece, in order to prevent bad policy from being passed by lawmakers, I have to preface this, I have not seen this reported anywhere else, but I read this, so I'm taking it for a fact, but I can't confirm this one. But it is said that in ancient Greece, when a lawmaker would present a law, he stood on a platform with a noose around his neck. If the law passed, the noose was removed. If the law did not pass, the platform was removed. I said that would be good things for us to return to today, but somehow both state and federal were really good at passing bad laws, so I don't know that it would do anything at this point. But that would certainly make you think twice before you presented a new idea, a new law. In recent weeks, in our study through Joshua, we've looked at a number of aspects or traits that we are to have before our God. We looked at seeing God, serving God, resting in God, faithful before God, united before God, and or I could say united in God, and then courageous before God. And here this morning, we want to look at our commitment to God. Are we truly committed? Can we look deep within our hearts and say, I feel like I am living out a life that is truly committed to our God? I'm not talking about going to the next level of Christianity. I'm just talking about, is our priority of our life truly God? There's not some sort of hidden, another hidden, like in a video game, you got to get to the next level of God's grace. We don't have that. We have an abundant grace that is far more than we will ever be able to grasp already today. The moment that we are saved, we have more than we will ever grasp. But the question for us this morning is, what is our commitment to a God of grace? If we are speaking about church attendance, obviously I'm speaking to the choir, because you guys are here. But what about Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays? What about our priorities? What if we were to ask our neighbors, just from what you can see, what would you say is our commitment to our God? What about our coworkers if they were asked? How well are they committed to their God? Is it a real commitment or is it a Sunday-only kind of commitment? There's a lot of things that we can kind of fool ourselves. But as we consider it from the eyes of another, now we're not supposed to be judging ourselves with ourselves. Obviously, that's unwise, as the Bible says. But I think if we can look at our lives through the eyes of another, through our family members, how would they rate our commitment to our God? And I think these three verses kind of challenge us in the what commitment is before God and how well are we doing. For parents and grandparents, this is a really important topic because, unfortunately, kids and grandkids, they're aware. They're aware of the genuine aspect of what truly is there. And so the challenge here this morning, are we committed? Fully committed. Again, please don't interpret this as we got to go to the next level of Christianity. That's not what this is about. But this is, what is my priority to my God? How am I making God my priority? Chapter 23, Joshua again is addressing the leadership of Israel before he passes away. And last time we looked at that aspect of courage that they were required to have, that they needed to have. But then here in verse 11, we have the word therefore. Take good heed, therefore is connecting the aspect of courage with commitment. In other words, if we have great courage, but we lack commitment in our love to our God, we're missing the point of courage. I kind of alluded to that last week, but this is kind of fulfilling the rest of that picture. If I can be, I'm really courageous for my God, but I'm lacking in my committed love to my God, now what's the reality of my courage? What's the point of my courage? What's the objective of my courage? Or I can even take it on the reverse side. If we could say, well, I'm truly committed to my God, but we don't have any courage to stand up for him, we should be able to ask, well, really is our commitment then? Are we truly? They go hand in hand. If I'm courageous, I'm going to have a committed love to my God. If I have a committed love to my God, it is going to bring about a great courage for my God. If you truly love someone, so even in human terms, if you truly love someone, well, there's going to be a commitment to that. There's going to be a commitment to their well-being, a commitment to their safety, a commitment to them in love. So verse 11, as we begin our 3 points, to Caitlin's dismay, we need to take good heed. I like this, and so many other commands like it, because the parameter, the description, I don't know what word you'd want to use, is lacking. In other words, it says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. What is good enough? Heed. You know what I mean? What is, as it says, take good heed. How do we know that we have gone far enough in our love for our God? It's not defined. The command is not defined. If you recall, probably as an adult with a child, and it wouldn't even have to be a parent child. It could just be really any child, or maybe a coworker for that matter. Ever played the hot gold game? Looking for something, or you hid something on your child or whatever, and they're looking for it. And you're like, well, and it could be something that's like so obvious. They're looking for a toy, and it's right there in the corner, but they're not seeing it. And so they're looking for it, and maybe they're on this side of the room, and you're like, oh, you're cold. Very cold. Arctic cold. And then they start walking the other way. Well, like, oh, glacier cold, you're getting really, really cold. You're gonna be freezing to death. So they know they gotta turn around and they start getting, well, you're getting warmer, you're getting really warm. Oh, you're getting really hot. You're burning up. And then they find the item. We know that game's only fun one direction. When you say, anybody seen my keys? Not cool when the kid says, Dad, you're cold. Very cold. Getting colder, Dad, glacier cold. No, where's my keys? Where are they? To be honest, it would be great if we could have some sort of visual barometer, kind of like the dashboard gauge in our life that would say we're getting warmer, we're getting better, we're getting closer, or we're getting farther, farther, farther. We're getting colder, 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 colder. It would be great as one of the letters of the churches in Revelation says, you got to be one or the other, not in the middle stuff, one or the other. It'd be great if we could have a dashboard gauge, you know, that could just kind of be showing us where we are in that spectrum. But in this command here in verse 11 to the leadership of Israel, it just says, take good heed, therefore, to yourself. What is good heed? When I was back at Cherry Tree, working for Cherry Tree with Joe, there'd be numerous times that he'd have me helping the countertop Joe, or I would call him Grandpa Joe because he was the Joe that had grandkids. So when I would be helping countertop Joe, Grandpa Joe, there were many, regardless of how big the job was or how big the pieces of granite were that I would have to help him carry in, he pretty much always, as he would go through his routine of disconnecting and getting everything ready to be carried in, he'd then look at me dead in the eyes and he'd say, now don't be a bull in a china cabinet or a china shop. And I remember thinking, because that's my norm, you know, like, okay. And it wouldn't matter who was involved. You know, it could be Joe and I there with countertop Joe, and he'd give us both a speech. I'll be a bull in a china shop. And other times, in that day and age, what would it be like? Probably Dennis or Russell. And so if it was a huge piece of granite, it would maybe be all of us. And I remember a couple times looking, and so here's Joe Keezer in the back of the trailer with the gigantic piece of granite, and he's looking at myself and Joe Miller and Dennis and Russell. All of us, none of us are specimens of guys who are in great shape. And he says to all of them, speaking for myself, not speaking for Joe, but speaking for myself, and I'll say speaking for myself and the other two guys, we are not specimens of great shape. In fact, in my mind, I'm thinking, a bull in a china shop? It's more like we are going to be profusely sweating and dying and not catching our breath and just turning into a puddle as we're carrying this thing. No bull in a china shop. But you know, even despite our best efforts, there were times that I can't recall, but I'm sure there were that accidents did happen. Maybe while they're setting this thing down, it cracks, and then you'd always get the speech. Then I said, don't be a bull in a china shop. Well, we couldn't have been any more careful because this thing was killing us. And you know, those things do happen. And so regardless of where we are, there always seems to be, well, you should have been just a little more careful. Take good heed. It sounds like a great, simple command, but where is it where we've taken enough heed, if we can say it that way? Where do we reach that point where we're there, where I have taken enough heed to love my God? I think their past history, I think, is a great illustration of where and the definition or the parameter of taking good heed. For 40 years, they traveled pretty much as a group, correct? It was just them, led by Moses. And obviously through the symbolism of their tabernacle, the very presence of God. It was God, Moses, them. And certainly they had interactions with the world around them, but it was never really in a good way, for the most part. And so for 40 years, it was God, Moses, them. And now for the last, we'll say, 7, 8, maybe 10 years, they've been God, Joshua, them, fighting the nations of the promised land, of getting victory after victory after victory. And Joshua continued to remind them, this is God, this is God, this is God doing this. It's not us, this is God doing this. And so it's been to this point for everybody alive. It has always been at this point. It's God, it's whoever is leading, Moses or Joshua. And then it's us, and God is doing great things through us. Something has changed now, though, after these 40 plus 7, 8, 10 years. Now they're living in, as Deuteronomy 6 says, they're living in the homes they did not build. And they're drinking from the wells they did not dig. And they're enjoying the fruit of the fields of which they did not plant. And it is going to be easy for them to become complacent to that which is around them. And in that scenario, Joshua reminds them that the heed, the good heed that they used to do before their God, is even more essential now. And so while the parameter isn't defined for us, I think there's a reason for it. Because the heed that they were able to do, if we could say use that same kind of verb, the care that they did in their love before God for 40 years is going to be different now than their care in loving God now, when they're in their homes, in the promised land, still surrounded by pagans, still surrounded by pagan idolatry. They have to be a little more on guard now, I should say, a lot more on guard now than they were when it was just them in a tabernacle being led by Moses through the wilderness. Now, we're not Israel. We're not on our way to the promised land, and we certainly aren't in the promised land here in America. We have an amazing nation. I'm thankful that we're a part of that. But this isn't the promised land. This is not what we've traveled to. Yet, can we say this? We know that the Word of God says this, and we can certainly see with our eyes. The world is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, correct? It's June. I don't know how the homosexual agenda has got a whole month to celebrate their pride in their paganism. But we can easily say the world is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you think when Joshua says to the children, the leaders of the children of Israel, take good heed? He doesn't define what that means. He doesn't set the bar where that is. He just says you need to be very cautious on this. Do you think in our generation, in our land, while in the world that we are living in today that has indeed waxed worse and worse, deceiving and continuing to be deceived, do you think that that application applies to us in a greater way today than it did 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago as a nation? Do you realize that as we wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, as a society as a whole, our importance on taking heed to ourselves becomes even of greater importance? Let me give you an illustration. When I was a youth pastor there in Wisconsin, there was one of the deacons. We had two deacons. One of the deacons was a head engineer of a company in the Milwaukee area. I don't recall where he worked or what he did, but he was an engineer. He traveled a lot, ironically, to China. That should raise questions now, I guess. but he was there in China a lot, and his company was, I think, one of the sponsors of the Milwaukee Brewers. I think they had a sign there in the outfield or whatever. And so they had season tickets. It was probably once or twice a season while we were there, he'd hand me four tickets to take my wife, and we had two kids at that point, AJ and Matthew, who were like 3 and 4 years old. These seats were right behind the third base dugout. And the fence that blocks stops at the dugout. What am I trying to say? The fence went behind the home plate, but it stopped at the corner of the dugouts. And we're sitting right behind the dugout. So we are if there's going to be a foul ball, we are in the closest to the batter as you can possibly be. Well, I remember sitting in those games and with a 3 and a 4 year old at a Major League Baseball game, usually by the second or third inning, they're more interested in what's going on behind us as we're sitting in the front row than what's actually going on in the game. And I recall I brought my glove to every game, not because I was interested in a Milwaukee Brewers souvenir. I have been and probably will always continue to be a Chicago Cubs fan. So Brewers, meh. But it was pretty cool to have front row seats right behind the dugout. That was pretty spectacular. But I had a glove on the whole game, and I had to be fixed, my eyes on, except when there was a timeout or an inning change or whatever, I had to be watching that game and kind of zero tunnel visioned on that game, because I knew that if the ball came our way, especially with the dugout roof right there in front of us, it was great because you put your feet up on it, but if that ball hit that dugout roof, you'd have no idea how it was going to hop. And I've got two youngsters right next to me that they're not going to have their reflexes. They're watching the people behind us. I've got to catch this ball so that none of us are severely injured by a fall ball. Now, it never happened. We had some that came really close to us, and I think one actually hit the dugout and bounced way over us. But nothing amazingly spectacular. Now, in contrast to that, while we were in Wisconsin as well, I think we went with Bob, my brother Bob, who was in Altona at the time. Well, we went to a Cubs game. And I kid you not, our tickets, instead of being in the first row behind the dugout, was literally in the back row on the first baseline. We literally leaning against the fence, which was pretty cool. You actually had a full back behind you, and you could see down to the street below. And there was like nobody else in our entire section. We had the last row, nobody in the entire section. I did not bring a glove to that game. In fact, as the roof line goes at Wrigley Field, if a batter would hit a foul ball behind them, it's going to land on the roof. It'd be almost, what do you call it, geometrically impossible. Is that the right word there? For it to get up and not hit the roof line, but still get back. It was really an impossibility. And when AJ and Matthew wanted to run around and kind of run to the end of our row and back, and there's nobody else around, it's just new torrents in the back row. So, yeah, go ahead, run. And I'd watch the game, and then I'd look over, and I'd watch them, and you know, watch the game, like, hey, guys, come back, you're getting too far away. And we wandered off. They had a little roof spot kind of where there was a little up in that spot, a Wrigley Field, a spot where you could go off under the roof, I think over a concession stand area, and so you could watch the city from there. It was a totally different, now, granted, it was the Cubs instead of the Brewers, but totally different scenario. I had to be more alert at a Brewers game in the front row behind the dugout than I had to be in the back row of the upper deck of a Cubs game. Big difference. Also, I could literally practically smell the breath of the players in one game, couldn't even really see the players at another game. But my heed and caution and carefulness changed, did it not? Well, as we consider our scenario of today, and when it says, take good heed, therefore, in regards to our love for our God, there is a greater possibility that our love will dwindle today than it will be of 50 years ago. Are we taking greater heed today? Do we realize we're getting closer and closer to the field of play, so to speak? We might have been able to take great comfort that we once were in the back row of the top deck. But as the world waxes worse and worse, we're ultimately getting closer and closer to the field of play. We've got to take greater and greater caution. How is my love? How is my commitment to my God? We can't take this in a complacent way. We can't say, well, you know, there was a day that that doesn't matter. Our heeding, our caution of today must be greater than it was yesterday. Take good heed. Verse 12. Else, so King James says, else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and going unto them, and they to you. In other words, what Joshua is saying is take good heed to loving your God, because if you don't, you're going to start loving those that are around you. You're going to start loving the pagans, even to the point of, as this verse says, you are going to start marrying them. Now the question could be said, why is there no middle ground here? Why is it that they have to take great heed in loving their God? Otherwise, Joshua almost seems to be taking a worst case scenario. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself married to them. You know, we can almost say, well, you know, I could lower my guard a little bit, can I? But it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to have to, like, be marrying them. Joshua, can't there be some sort of middle ground? You're going from one extreme to the other extreme with nothing in the middle? Well, here, my second point I'm going to say is watch your step. In verse 8, it says that they were told to cleave unto their God. Verse 12 says, otherwise they will be cleaving unto the nations that surround them. We all, I guess, a little tongue-in-cheek here, we all are a little bit like Ward and June, are we not? We're all cleavers. We're all cleavers of something. We are going to cleave unto God, or we're going to cleave unto something else. We're all Ward and Junes. Or maybe some of us are the Beaver or Wally or whatever the other brother's name was. We are all cleavers. I think in Genesis chapter 2, it reminds us as God institutes the aspect of marriage. It gives that very, before there is a second generation, God says this, therefore it is important that you leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife. And there is an aspect of, I'm either connected with my family, my parents, my home that I grew up in, or I have to break that connection and make a new connection with my wife or my spouse. And so there is ultimately a cleaving of sorts, or a cleaving of sorts. There's no kind of in the middle. You break one and you establish another. Joshua is saying to them, you either cleave unto your God or you're going to be cleaving unto them. There is no middle. What did Christ say? You either love God or you love mammon. You either love the light or you love the darkness. You either love fellowship with God or you love fellowship with that which is not of God. There appears to be anything in the middle. We'd wish there was. We'd want there to be. We'd love to say there is. But there isn't. We are either 100% for our God, or it seems that we are becoming more 100% to the world. Now, we would like to define ourselves somewhere in the middle. Well, you know, maybe I'm 75% God and only 25% world, but God says you are either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, and so you've got a choice here. It's one or the other. We need to watch our steps. We need to watch where we are walking. We need to watch what we are doing as far as our decisions, as far as our walk. When Jen and I were dating, which is certainly be a lot of years ago now, when we were serious enough that we suspected that we probably would be getting married and spending the rest of our lives together, but there had been no proposal or ring given at that point. But I would go and visit her when she was at her home with her family, and she had her little sister was, like 2-3 years old? Yeah, somewhere in there. She was young, very young. And when I would go over there, and you know, her dad was, and I think still to this day, still likes to watch movies. We'd go over there, we'd have dinner, and then after dinner, it was movie time. And her dad would go, he had this huge collection of VHS tapes in the other room. Otherwise, we'd head off to the video rental store, which is kind of a dinosaur of today, and he'd find a movie for us to watch. He'd rent it and bring it back home, and we'd sit down and watch a movie. Now, it really didn't matter how close we were sitting together on the couch. Her little sister would always somehow figure out how to wiggle in between us. Sometimes I wonder if it was my mother-in-law, my future mother-in-law, saying, Abby, go sit there. Go sit there. But I know that wasn't necessarily the case, because I know there were times that her mom, John's mom, would say, Abby, come on. Just leave them alone. She'd start off by, she'd climb on my lap. We'd be sitting there, and she'd climb on my lap, and then very shortly thereafter, she'd just kind of wiggle herself and kind of scooch her big sister out of the way, and then now it's me and then this little Abby, and then my girlfriend that I'm hoping one day to marry is now separated by this 2-year-old in between us. You know, the truth is if we aren't, as it says, taking good heed, verse 11, that we love our God as we ought to, the world is indeed going to wiggle its way in between us. And pretty soon, there is no. I can no longer say I'm sitting right next to Jennifer. I am now sitting right next to Abby. My girlfriend has been now moved down the couch, and this two-year-old that undoubtedly needs a diaper change is sitting right next to me, and the whole enjoyment of this movie has completely changed. We know the truth is, if I'm not taking good heed in the love of my God, in a world that is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, I have to be very aware of my steps. Because I can almost guarantee you, my steps are such that I have allowed the world to wiggle its way in my relationship with my God. And there's something now that has gotten between me in God. And it's not that I've set up a sign, come on, world, I'm interested in you, come on. It's not that we've gone out and courted the world, so to speak. It's that it has taken the opportunity, as we are not taking good heed, it has taken the opportunity to wiggle in between me and my God. Take good heed, but as well, watch your steps. Why? Because the very next, that aspect of watching our steps leads somehow to the very reality that now suddenly I'm marrying them. Now the children of Israel, not that long after this time frame, would lose sight of taking good heed and loving their God. And not that long after Joshua would say these words, they began to marry the paganism around them. They began to accept the idolatry that surrounded them. And they began to pay the punishment of doing such things. Because they didn't take good heed, because they didn't watch their steps. We would love to say, I am somewhere in the middle. But there is no complacent middle in our walk with our God. I'm either loving him or I'm not. I'm either loving the world or I'm not. But I can't love them both. Where is our commitment to our God? Where are our steps falling as we consider our walk with God? Verse 13. We didn't have special music today and not a lot of conversation. We might actually be done early. I'm going to have to send a text to Kate and tell her what she's missing today. Verse 13 says, and I was going to be creative in this point, but I love just the way the King James, these three words or four words from the King James, know for a certainty. Know for a certainty. Now, again, we aren't the children of Israel, and we aren't in the promise on the covenant with our God, if we can say we have one. We are of the covenant of grace of the cross. But they had a covenant that you will do this, I will do this, God says. You obey the law, I will do this for you. You don't obey the law, this is what I will do to you. So this verse here in verse 13 is, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. The promised land was the ultimate, there's a chess, AJ needs to be here. What's that, the player in the chess game that is like the key, I can't think of it. Like the checkmate. The land was the ultimate, like the checkmate of this covenant with God. The covenant had the result of land. They break their part of the covenant, they lose the land. Now, kind of similar to, in a rough way, obviously we've been living in our house now for almost 13 years, which means I've been paying a mortgage for 13 years, almost 13 years. I'm going to dare say that if I decided that from this point forward I'm not really going to pay a mortgage anymore, I would dare say that if we could call it a covenant, the covenant that I have with the mortgage company will be result in me losing my home. In similar fashion, their covenant with their God, if they broke that covenant with their God, they lost their land. That promised land was only contingent upon the obedience, their part of the covenant. So know for a certainty. Now here's the reality of taking good heed. Am I taking enough care, I think is the word that ESV uses. Take good care or something like that, if I recall reading it. Is that what it says, verse 11?
It says, be very careful.
Be very careful. Be very careful. When am I being careful enough in my love for my God? Well, I think it's contingent upon the environment that we're living in. More so for them that day than it was 40 years ago. More so for us this day than it was 40 years ago. We need to be more cautious in that area. We need to be watching our steps because that world is going to take every opportunity to wiggle its way. And our love for our God is going to come into play here. I'm going to find myself now loving the world more than I love my God. A or B. No other option. But we could easily say, and again, we're not under the covenant of the Old Testament Israel. But we could easily say, so what's the disadvantage here? Really, who today, and among Christianity as a whole, is truly committed to our God, like Joshua was calling the nation of Israel? Who today among Christianity truly is living out a commitment to God as such that they truly do, by all eyes visible, that they are truly 100% loving God and 0% loving the world? Who among us today is doing such things? We were discussing at breakfast, before breakfast, around breakfast, sometime this morning. A long story, but anyway, I found somebody online that looked intriguing. This person had written a book, and the book looked intriguing, and it's two ladies. So I told my wife, I said, I don't know anything about this person. I don't know anything about this book, but the title and the subtitle sound quite intriguing. You should see if you could track it down to the library. She did. She started reading it, I think, this morning. So at breakfast time, she was kind of relating the topic to me. And this author is basically saying it's about loving self. She's ultimately saying that the topic of self-love has filtrated itself into the church today, into Christianity today, that a lot of the same terminology that the world uses, now the church uses. And she was pretty much saying, as the author of this book, saying, cut it out. Stop it. Stop doing that. This is not what God has called us to do or be. We are not created to love ourselves more. That is not a biblical truth at all. Stop it. You know, the reality is there is a certainty that we know. If I am not being cautious in the world that I am living in, my lack of caution is going to result in a feet that are being led astray. And when my feet are being led astray, there will be consequence. Now, we live in the age of grace. I'm thankful for that. Our sins have been paid for on the cross. We can't lose our salvation, and we're not going to inherit less grace than all our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a lot that we lose today because we become infiltrated, if we can say it that way, by the world. There's a lot on that same topic. There's a lot that is lost today because our focus is now self-love instead of self-sacrifice. God called us to sacrifice, not to love me. He called us to love others, not me. And there's much that is lost when our focus becomes me. Know for a certainty. I'm not taking good heed. The next step is I'm not watching my steps. And the third point is, know for a certainty, things will begin to happen. I find this fascinating to consider verse 13 this month. After last Sunday, in fact, I think it was even Sunday afternoon, I don't remember what brought it up. I think we began talking about Father's Day and what we were going to get for Father's Day as far as our little gifts that we hand out for fathers. And so we started along those lines, and I made some comment that, well, there's a lot to discuss because there's the whole, still in greater sense than even last year, an attack on masculine Christianity today. I said, well, I don't know where God's going to lead me on a message. So, but boy, there's the topics are wide open on where to go for Father's Day. And then it like hit me like a smack in the face. And knowing things were going on in Kewaunee like yesterday, I said to my wife, "Why? With the whole month of June, we know for several years now, the whole month of June has been Pride Month. Why have I never just taken the whole month of June just to talk about marriage? To talk about what marriage is, talk about what families are, to talk about what our identity, our gender identity is. Why have I never taken the advantage of the month of June to just remind us that God's word has the answer and it has the direction, and we've got to be able to keep on that path? Otherwise, the strangeness that surrounds us is going to overwhelm us and, again, infiltrate the church, which it already has begun to do so. not this one, but certainly as a whole. But look at these steps that happen. Again, we're not Israel. Our obedience to our God is not contingent upon the land. I cannot say, as many have, well, the reason why we're losing our freedoms is because we're not Israel, and our land is not contingent upon our obedience. Our freedom is not contingent upon our obedience. God never promised us the privilege of living in a land that is free. So that is not a contingency factor. Whether or not we have our freedom for the next 20, 30 years is not contingent upon whether or not the church does what it should be doing. But I do believe that what the church should be doing should be having an impact in the world that is surrounding us, whether we are free or not. The church has a responsibility to be light, to be the ambassador, to be the salt, to be the one with the answers when the world is looking hopelessly for solutions to problems that they are even creating. So look at these steps here in verse 13. Know for a certainty, number one, God will no longer protect and go before you in removing the enemies from the land. That one really probably can't be applied to us directly because, again, we're not the children of Israel. But I think there are probably some applications we could, if we stretch it far enough, that when we stray away from our God, there's going to be consequences in our life, and we can't expect God to resolve them when it's a result of the consequence, the cause and effect of our sin. In other words, if I'm off in the sin and there's a consequence of it, I can't expect that God's going to deliver me from that. Let's do the simple one. If I decide after church to drive 100 miles an hour through town and there happens to be a deputy that happens to pull me over, well, I can't say, well, God, you got to take this ticket away. I can't afford to pay a ticket. I can't afford the publicity of my name in the paper. I can't afford to do this. Well, God's not obligated to fix that when it's a consequence of my sin. Now, the direct parallel is our land is not contingent upon this, so really the direct application is farther from us than them. But look at the next step. There will be snares, literally the nets that are thrown in the air. But you know, the truth is that we could probably we're wily enough to kind of avoid those snares, right? We can probably see these nets falling and try to escape them, so we think. And so know for a certainty that there's going to be nets that are going to be falling down upon you. But I'm pretty sure that we could probably get ourselves out of that. Yesterday I had to do the annual requalifications to carry a gun in uniform. And well, I did better than I expected I was going to do, just because it's been a long time since I actually practiced. But I was ready to say that my joke in my mind, but I didn't have to use it. My joke in my mind, if I was going to be a little scattered around on the target, was that, hey, the rest of you guys have got you've got a target that's not moving. Mine's got to be widely. I got to try to catch it. And so it's kind of, so I was ready to give my joke, but I didn't wind up have to do that. You know, in our minds, we think that here we have a net falling, we're going to avoid that. We can get around that. Well, then we come to that second point, or the third point, literally. It says there's going to be traps. If I'm watching the nets falling from above, how well am I watching the traps that are on the ground? Wait a minute, how did this happen? I'm watching this while I'm getting myself caught into a trap down here. I can't watch this and that. And so, though for a certainty, regardless of where you look, you are going to get yourself caught. Regardless of how cautious you are in this area, you're not going to be suspecting of that in that area. No, for certain. Have we all lived that out? We're all sinners. We all know what this is like. We find ourselves in sin and we think, well, as long as I can keep my eye on that and avoid that pitfall, I'll be all right. I'm going to put a safeguard up. Things will be fine. Did not have any idea that was there. So there's going to be snares. There's going to be traps. One seems to be falling from the sky. One seems to be on the ground. But there's going to be scourges in your side, like the goading of cattle that direct us wherever we go. similar fashion, we can be directed with enough pain when applied, right? I think a perfect illustration, and I don't mean to keep bringing this topic up, but I think it just seems very fitting for today. The church 100 years ago would not have had to stood or sat or fought against the concept of a pride parade. Would not have been something that the church would even had to address. But we know that there is legal protection. They are now a protected class. I don't know the details. I only saw like a news bloop of something that was taking place. Somewhere in our nation, there was a parade in the month of June. And there was a guy, I believe he was a pastor, had a sign. And I don't remember what the sign said, but it was something along the lines of, Jesus is the answer, or something along those lines. And what happened was the police came and arrested him and hauled him away, which is a huge violation, I would say, of us. I can think of a few amendments to our Constitution. He wasn't in their faith. In fact, the picture that I saw, he was, say, on one street corner, and the group promoting this were on the opposite side of the road. So he wasn't fighting them. He wasn't in the midst of them, but he was handcuffed and hauled away. Because he held a sign that, I don't remember what it said, but something I think along the lines of that Christ is the answer. You know, the truth is that we are all feeling the goat, are we not? We all are beginning to feel like, well, I can't really make a statement because that there's this thing sticking in my side that's going to say, no, you don't want to go there. Don't go there. Just keep quiet. Don't go there. And so when we are not taking good heed in our love for our God, we find ourselves in a relationship with the world that we never probably intended on doing. And when we find ourselves in a relationship with the world that we never intended on feeling, we know for a certainty that there are going to be nets falling, there's going to be traps in the ground, and there's going to be a goad in your side. And it's going to begin to direct you by the force of pain in the direction that you want to go. I truly believe that the church as a whole is beginning to get silenced. You can't speak about things anymore. Canada's already there. If you're a pastor in Canada, you cannot speak against homosexuality. I don't know that we're very far from that here. The goad is directing us, is it not? And then it comes to thorns in your eye. There's something very tender and vulnerable about our eyes. I don't know. Let me back up. I think I'm getting close to the point of having to go to the eye doctor, and I'm probably going to have to get glasses soon. I've noticed after working at the office all day, staring at a computer, I come home, my eyes are tired, and it becomes a feel more like this. I can read it perfectly from here. The other day we were at a restaurant. I could read a help wanted sign from a good distance away, and I could read all the fine print. But probably if they put that in front of me, I would have been going. I got something in my eye. It must be those allergies kicking in. And it kind of back away, and I can read it perfectly. And so I know that I'm probably going to need some glasses here soon. And my wife keeps reminding me, yeah, you can't have perfect vision for the rest of your life. That's not right. Not fair. So you're going to have glasses at some point. Honestly, I do not think I could do contacts. I don't think I could stick my little finger with a little plastic thing on the end of my finger and shove it into my eyeball. I just don't think I can do that. My wife can. And Caitlin can. I don't think I can. I think that just saying this now, it makes me... What is the word that Joshua says? You got the nets falling, you've got the traps here below that you're probably going to step into. You've got the goad that's going to be directing you and quieting you and steering you where they want you to go, not where you ought to go, but where they want you to go. And then the next step is there's going to be like needles, there's going to be horror, thorns in your eye. We're not going to be able to discern and see as we once did. We're not going to be able to say as a church, if we can make the application to the church, Joshua's not speaking to the church, but if I can make that application, there's going to be a time where we're not going to be able to be as discerning as we once were because we've got these thorns stuck in our eye. Because we've been goaded and led in the direction that we need to go. There are entire denominations today in the United States of America that are worshiping God today that I believe have had faced the snares and the trap and the scourges, the goads in their side, and now have spikes in their eyes and cannot even discern anymore where they once were and where they are now. Know for a certainty there will be thorns in your eye. And I think it continues on, thorns in your eyes until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Their final step is, oh, they lose the land. Again, our stars and stripes are not contingent upon our obedience. We do not have that covenant. I know that sounds strange and it sounds kind of contrary to what other people have said. But the reality of our liberty and freedom as a nation is not contingent upon the church, I don't believe. Because God never promised that we would have freedom today. I think the church should be a light, an assault, an ambassador, and make a difference. And it's possible because our founding freedom was rooted in the essence and tenets of God, that if we could be a loud enough voice, that that could be a means by which we continue our freedoms that we know today. But there is no command or there's no promise from God that we will keep that, regardless of our obedience. But we can know for certainty that by our lack of our commitment and our heed to our God, there are steps that we'll be following. And they lead us to the point where we're no longer discerning what is right, what is wrong. We're no longer able to discern where we once were and where we are today. Our direction of our travel, we think, is still in the right direction, but it's not. Know for certainty, how is our commitment before our God? A challenge to the children of Israel. I hope we understood the application for us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these three verses. I pray that we be able to understand the importance, the necessity, the great urgency of a commitment of love before you today. And again, we aren't Israel. We don't have our land contingent upon our obedience. But we have such an opportunity today in our obedience if we continue to be committed to you today. And I pray that we'd understand the danger and the path that follows those nets and those snares on the ground and those goads in our sides and those spikes in our eyes that lead us farther and farther and farther off center. I pray that you remind us and show us how to get back to due north, to get back to the road that you've paved for us, to get back to that narrow path that may become less and less popular today. But I pray that the courage of the first 10 verses of this chapter would follow suit with our commitment of love to you in these last three verses of this chapter. And I pray that you challenge us now as we close the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure, I won't have the words on the screen, but we can sing 496, I Surrender All. If you don't know the words, use the hymnals, 496. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that you challenge us as we just consider the example, the illustration of this message of Joshua to the leadership of the children of Israel. Certainly, we know the path that they chose, and we know the consequence of their choice. But I pray that we be able to learn and glean from them in history and be able to make corrections in our steps accordingly. And I pray that you'd use us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.